I'll invite you to go ahead and let's open up together to Romans chapter 4. We're going to finish up verse 17 and go right to verse 24, leaving one verse for us next week to tackle, excuse me, from Romans 4. Grab your outline too. It's two-sided. There's some things I want you to look at there. Some of you might know this, and I will embarrass her royally. Today is my daughter's 17th birthday. So that's crazy for a number of reasons. Obviously, this week I've spent time thinking about our younger days, our earlier days with Abby when she was younger. And let's think about a time where Abby, you must have been 3 or 4 at the most. And we went to the botanical gardens. We used to go and like to walk around as father-daughter botanical gardens. And we stopped in front of this little man-made pond. It was surrounded by, you know, the stone structure. And it was there all nice with the plants. And we were just sitting there looking at it. And Abby, being a very whimsical child, just sort of tilted her head and said, "Oh, I wish I had a mermaid daughter." Now, I didn't know what a mermaid daughter even was. I didn't even know where to begin asking, but I could tell Abby thought that just through the power of that wish, one would appear and just be there for her. And I'm really glad it didn't, because I told Abby later, like, our pool was still really dirty. I wouldn't have had a single place to put a mermaid daughter, whatever that even meant. But alas, a lot of children, like my young daughter at the time, and many of you as well, we often thought that we could just speak things into existence when we were little, that we could just wish something. We could wish upon a star, and it would come true. Alas, it's not the way the world works. There is a person, however, who can not wish things into existence, but speak something into existence. That's the God we're going to talk about in just a few minutes from Romans chapter 4. But before we get there, let me just remind you of what we've seen. We've been looking at this fourth chapter from Romans, and Paul has been appealing to the life of Abraham, to the faith experience of Abraham, if you will. And up till now, Paul has appealed to Abraham's life of faith in order to prove several things. For one, the fact that God has always intended to treat people as righteous, to justify them, not based on their good deeds, but based on faith alone. And this was true not just for the circumcised, that is, those who were Jewish at the time when Paul was writing Romans, but for anyone who believed, Jew or Gentile. Thus, Paul told us that all who believe God's salvation promises now revealed in Christ, all who believe those promises, whether they Jew or Gentile, they are the true children of Abraham. And as we saw last week, our current possession of justification and all of the incredible future blessings of salvation, those things came to us by faith, and they remain with us by faith. Meaning that even now, as Christians, our salvation is not dependent on our performance. If it were, none of us would inherit any promises because we would never measure up. But again, as we saw last week, thanks be to God, all of it is tied to our faith, not to our own goodness. So from Genesis 15 on, God's revealed salvation plan for all the nations has always been that folks would be forgiven of their sins and declared eternally righteous by faith and by faith only. And as Paul has already told us in chapter 3, the only reason that could be true is because of Christ. Christ's death for our sins truly was the just punishment that our sins deserved. And his perfect life of obedience to God, his perfect faithfulness, is what God sees in us when he declares us righteous. For the remainder of chapter 4, Paul is going to shift his focus just a little bit. Now, Abraham's justifying faith, his faith in God's promises, that's still in the foreground. But now, as you'll see this morning, Paul's no longer focusing so much on Abraham's faith experience and how it established a salvation pattern for those who are saved by faith today. That's there, but it's not really the focus. Here the focus becomes Abraham's faith as an example for us who believe today. For those who are not just called to believe as Abraham did, but for those of us who are called to have a faith that's characterized by the same things that characterized Abraham's faith. A faith that becomes fully assured of both God's willingness and his power to keep his promises to us. That's what's before us this morning. To see all this, I'll invite you to stand and follow along with me as I read our passage for this morning, Romans chapter 4, verse 17 through 24. Picking up the thought from last week, as it is written, "A father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead, and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, Abraham believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which he had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated, and I'm going to ask our Lord to be with us. Father in heaven, we ask your sustaining grace now as we come to your word. Lord, we ask for your revealing grace, that you would open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts to receive everything that you have for us this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. Cause it to bear fruit in our lives. Lord, would you do that? We ask in the name of Jesus. Lord, also, may anything that comes out of my mouth that's not in line with your word, Lord, may we not remember those things today. Thank you for your goodness, your kindness, and for your word. Amen. So as you can see on your outline, you just want to take a quick glance just there. There's four headings that sort of give you a preview of what we're going to look at this morning. Number one, we're going to talk about Abraham's God. Number two, Abraham's faith. Number three, Abraham's faith and its results. And then finally, I think this one is all the way on the back, Abraham's faith and our faith this morning. But let's dive right in number one. Let's talk about the God of Abraham. Here I want to focus on verse 17, but mostly the second part. In the beginning of the verse, Paul had been talking about how God had promised this old and childless man named Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. And Paul would have us ask, which God promised Abraham that sort of thing? Well, the God who brings life to the dead. That's who. Not one God among many other gods that shares a divine life as the pagan gods were said to do. Not a God that emanates from sort of eternal life force like the gods of Eastern religions. But the God who is life himself. The source of all life. The eternal person from which all other things receive life. That kind of God is the kind of God that brings life to the dead. That kind of God, can come to a realm where no life exists and cause it to teem with living things. That God can approach a creature that's dead and lifeless as a doornail, nothing but a rotting corpse, and yet restore life to that creature. The God that promised that Abraham would be the father of many nations was a God for whom death and lifelessness are not even an obstacle. The God for whom death is a trivial thing, a mere detail. The God who brings life out of a grave. The God who told old man Abraham that nations would come from him is the very God of life and death. And that same God, Paul tells us, is also the God who calls into being things that do not yet exist. This God, Abraham's God, is not like the ancient false idols of the ancient world who were believed to have formed the universe by molding some sort of eternal cosmic goop that had always been there. No. Abraham's God created the whole universe, the entire spiritual and physical realm, out of nothing, using no pre-existing materials or ingredients, creating completely, as the Latin says, ex nihilo, where everything came from nothing. Before creation, friends, nothing was there. And then suddenly, everything was there. And the God who made these promises to Abraham, he didn't even break a sweat bringing something from nothing. All he needed to do was speak. As Paul says, the God of Abraham called everything into existence. Like when you call to your dog and your dog comes, sometimes. Or when you call to your children and they come to you, maybe even less. This God called reality, which did not yet exist, and reality obeyed and appeared. Or in other words, let there be light. And there was light. That very God, the source of all life, even in the face of death, and the one who can bring something from nothing just by speaking, That's the God that promised this old man and his old lady wife that nations would come from them. You know this God's name, of course. It's Yahweh, the triune living God, the Lord of armies, God of gods, Lord of lords, maker of heaven and earth. That's the unbelievably, inconceivably powerful and mighty God that made these promises to Abraham about descendants he didn't yet even have. So that's Abraham's God. But let's ask, did Abraham believe the promises of this God who plucked him out of paganism, who plucked him out of obscurity? Of course Abraham did. That's the whole point of chapter 4. Abraham believed God. But our section today is focusing on the kind of faith that Abraham had. That is, he had a faith that perfectly matched the God who had made these promises to him. Let's turn now to number 2, Abraham's faith. First of all, Abraham fully believed in God's willingness to do what he said. Even though years had passed, 25 or even more years had passed since Abraham had first promised he and Sarah that they would have a son. But despite that delay, we'd never in Genesis see Abraham call into question the sincerity of God's promise. We never see Abraham accusing God of sort of going back on his word or changing his mind, getting cold feet. And that's no small thing, by the way. See, in that age especially, the gods of the nations, the false gods of the nations, they were known for their moodiness, their capriciousness, their fickleness, how they would just go back on their word constantly. Yet Abraham believed that the God who called him, who interrupted his life to take him away from his homeland to somewhere else, Abraham believed God was willing to do what he said. Still, though, although Abraham was willing to trust God's good intentions, trusting God that he would keep his promise, one can imagine, I think, that a delay like that would lead a person in Abraham's position down another avenue of doubt. Not one that would call into question God's honesty, but maybe his ability. Especially after all of those years had gone by for Abraham and Sarah, and there they were still childless, and nothing had changed. Abraham was promised a homeland, and he still possessed none of it. He lived as a stranger on it, and he was promised a child, which he and Sarah did not have. Couldn't you see, if you were in a position like that, being tempted to conclude something like, I guess God's nice and all. I mean, I know that he meant to do this for us. I would never have a reason to doubt his good intentions, but maybe he doesn't really have the ability to do this. I mean, almost 30 years have passed and nothing. Maybe Yahweh's the kind of God that overpromises. With the best of motives, yes, but then underdelivers. Did Abraham come to a conclusion like that? Not in the least. A key idea in Paul's passage here is that Abraham continued to believe that God was able to keep the promises he had made. Specifically, Abraham believed that God was exactly the kind of God that Paul said he was, the God who is the God of life and death. Now, Abraham certainly was thinking about this when it came to his and Sarah's ability to conceive a child. And remember, it's not like Abraham was some Bronze Age idiot as we as moderns look back on with, you know, with sideways glances. You know, Abraham was not ignorant of how things worked. Paul says in verse 19 that he contemplated his own 100-year-old body, meaning he faced the same realities that pretty much everybody knows, namely the fact that not many 100-year-old men are walking around fathering children. The point is, even with Abraham's slightly more limited knowledge of biology and human reproduction, he knew this was going to take a miracle. And as Paul says, he realized his own body was as good as dead, that it was not going to be able to work like it had in years past. And if Abraham was in this room and there were no ladies present and no children, he'd tell us exactly how he knew things were not going to work as they had in years past. But of course, Sarah was not some 30-year-old who had married the old man for his money. She was 90 by this time. And again, even people before modern science, they knew exactly what that meant. She wasn't going to conceive, and that was that. To emphasize this and to connect it to a word Paul used earlier, he strikingly tells us that Sarah's womb was dead. In the face of all that death, Abraham still believed that God could bring life to their dead reproductive capabilities. And here I'm convinced we can also conclude that Paul had another time in mind that Abraham showed that he believed that God could raise the dead. In fact, it's Paul's later mention of Jesus being raised from the dead that reminds us of another moment in Abraham's life. You heard about it earlier from Genesis 22. The time after Isaac had been born, where the promised son was finally there and had grown into a young man at the cusp of adulthood. And then what happened? Right then the Lord appeared to Abraham and told him to offer him up as a sacrifice. Did you hear? Abraham complies. No questions, no obvious hesitations. How is that possible? Well, as we've already said, Abraham believed God would never go back on his promises. But also, even if it was necessary, God would raise Isaac from the dead then and there to keep the promises that God had made to Abraham, and Abraham was convinced God was able to do so. The author of Hebrews tells us exactly that's what Abraham was thinking. It might have been Paul. Look at Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 on your outline. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he had received the promises that was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham's faith included a trust that his God could bring life from death, from dead wombs, and from even potentially dead sons. Abraham's faith was also a conviction that his God could call into existence things that did not yet exist. We can assume that Abraham knew from some pre-Genesis tradition that the Lord had made everything, heaven and earth, from nothing, calling reality into existence that hadn't been there before God's call, all through the power of his voice. And with that knowledge, Abraham firmly believed the same was true regarding the nations that were to come from him. They didn't yet exist. No son was there, no descendants, much less nations for him and Sarah. Yet Abraham was convinced that God could call into existence those non-existent peoples, and God could do it with simply the power of his words, the power that was already present in the very promise that God kept repeating to him. Abraham was sure that if God was powerful enough to speak reality into existence, then it wasn't a big hurdle for him to speak nations into being. Not to mention the blessings that the Lord had promised through those nations, blessings that culminated, as we know, in our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Friends, Abraham trusted with a robust confidence that the God he served was no tribal deity, that he wasn't some sort of demigod, that he wasn't one divine being among many with limited power and influence. No, not even close. Abraham believed that Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, could cause life to spring up, even from death, and could bring an infinite amount of something from nothing. Because that was true, Abraham knew, though he didn't know how, he knew the Lord would keep his promises to restore Sarah's dead womb to life and call into existence descendants that didn't yet exist, but who would, and would be more numerous than the sands of the seashore. And we shouldn't forget, because the Holy Spirit who inspired these words here in Romans 4 won't let us forget, that none of Abraham's outward circumstances gave him any reason to believe any of this. From all human perspectives, all of this was absolutely impossible, laughable, we might say. As Paul says, Abraham's situation was truly hope against hope. Or as we would say today, against all odds, against all hope. Against all earthly hope, that is. Yet even despite all that, Abraham's faith never wavered into unbelief. He never turned from the Lord and rejected his promises as worthless or crazy or both. Now, that's not to say that Abraham didn't have occasional doubts. That's not to say he wasn't overcome by momentary personal fears. We know that he was. If you're familiar with the account of Abraham in Genesis, you know that there was an early moment of weakness, and he ends up fornicating with his wife's maid, and she has a son, and he, you know, and it doesn't work out well for anybody, for her, for the son, or Abraham. Did Abraham think God needed a little help to come through with his promises? Maybe he did for a moment. And then there's two separate occasions that we read about Abraham leaving the promised land for some reason and going to distant lands. But then he becomes greatly afraid of the leaders of those lands, that they were going to take Sarah and kill him. So then he makes Sarah lie and say, she's just my sister, not my wife. And that didn't lead to happy results for anyone either. In those moments of panic, did Abraham wonder if God would really protect their lives and protect his promises? Yes, Abraham had true moments of doubt, but they never became unbelief, as Paul says in verse 20. Those moments of doubt never led Abraham to fully apostatize from the Lord, to just become fixated on a frustrated rejection of Yahweh and his promises. Actually, the opposite was true. Each time when Abraham came to his senses, his faith was a little stronger. And it got much stronger over time. So strong that we read later in Genesis, he was able to fight a war with just a small band of soldiers against three kings and their armies. And his faith became so strong that one day when it came to the very worst trial he would ever face, the very moment where God would tempted him the most to stop trusting, where he would be tempted the most to stop trusting the Lord, the moment God asked him to sacrifice his own son, Abraham's faith was strong enough to reverently receive that trial and succeed in it. And as you heard, to God's great approval. People of God, the message that's before us in Romans 4 is that Abraham's faith matched the God he served. It was a faith that trusted God could bring life from death. It was a faith that believed God can call non-existent things into being. And it was a faith that didn't waver or abandon, just like God himself doesn't waver or abandon. What happened as a result of that faith to Abraham? Let's look at number 3, Abraham's faith and its results. The first result you see in verse 22, and it's one that Paul has graciously repeated throughout Romans chapter 4. This faith resulted in Abraham being counted as righteous in God's sight. Despite his sins, despite his weaknesses, this faith, present all his days, brought Abraham justification. A justification that was eternally sure the moment he first believed. A justification that remained there in Abraham's life on account of the Holy Spirit causing Abraham's faith to endure. And a justification that will one day be publicly declared on the last day when Abraham the believer stands before God like everyone else and he's vindicated as a true believing servant of the Lord. Abraham's faith yielded and will yield incredible results for Abraham. But Abraham's faith also resulted in something for God too, believe it or not. Did you catch that? In verse 20, Paul tells us that Abraham's faith brought glory to God. Abraham himself gave glory to God. He worshiped God as God. And Abraham's faith has helped so many others to do the same. We read right over that, but there's something so incredible in what Paul wrote there that connects it with something that we've already encountered in chapter 1. Remember when Paul, starting in chapter 1, verse 18, he's describing the universal sinfulness of men and women, of you and I, and why the wrath of God is being revealed against us. Let me remind you of the descriptor that represents the fundamental evil that infects every single person born into this world after Adam's fall. And that is the key horror that characterizes all humans when God leaves them to their own devices is in Romans 1:21, there on your outline. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Fallen men and women, in willful unbelief, refuse to give God glory. They refuse to acknowledge his right to be worshipped. They refuse to acknowledge his right to be served. They refuse to even admit that we all need to tell him thank you. Yet Abraham, with the faith God had given him, he didn't just through that faith become a person that was forgiven and declared righteous, though he was. But through his faith, he brought glory to God. By God's grace, Abraham became the shining counterexample of man's sinful rebellion. Abraham was a person who by faith acknowledged God as God, worshiped God as God, trusted him as God, and gave thanks. Through Abraham's personal faith, God received glory. Through our own contemplation of Abraham's faith this morning, the Lord is still receiving glory. And speaking of us, we come to our last and final point, Abraham's faith and ours today. For one, our faith is like Abraham's in that we too believe that God raises the dead. Specifically, a core element of a Christian's faith is they believe that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And that faith results in us being counted righteous, justified. When we look at verse 25 next week, we're going to talk about how Christ's resurrection specifically connects to our justification. But for the rest of our time together, I want us to consider that our faith in the Lord should be like Abraham's. That it should be a continuing faith in our God's continuing power to bring life from death and to call into existence things that are not yet. And like Abraham, we're to connect our faith to promises that God has made to us as his people. No, none of us in this room today have been promised in our extreme old age that we would give birth to limitless descendants. That's not the promise before us. That was uniquely to Abraham. But God has made real promises to us, promises that still call out for an Abraham-like faith in them. One example is God's promise to count us as righteous and to continue to count us as righteous. That kind of promise requires faith. I mean, let's be honest. We don't see Christ's righteousness coming to us, do we? We don't feel very righteous a lot of the time. From our perspective, God's declaration of our forgiveness and our righteousness, that's like God calling into existence something that isn't. Yet an Abraham-like faith believes that God can and will do that very thing. The same dynamic exists with our sanctification, with our growth in grace and our growth in holiness. Every week, we end this service with one of the benedictions that's found in the New Testament. And one of them is that one from 1 Thessalonians. You remember from chapter 5. I say, may your whole soul and body, your whole person, be found blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you're anything like me, but I hear something like that. I look at my life, my remaining faults, and the sins I strive to put to death but are still there. And we all wonder about our being found blameless at any time, especially at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reality we can't even imagine really existing. Yet what's the promise of the very next verse that I say as well? The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Not only are we called that God is willing to do it, but like Abraham, we are called to believe that God is able, that he's able to bring something into existence that doesn't yet exist, and he'll do that with our own blamelessness. We will be blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's talk about the many times as well when we need peace, when we face worries and fears and anxieties. At those moments, and we've all been there, peace, tranquility, they're a non-existent thing. Yet we have a God who promises to grant it, to call it into being. Look at Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do we believe that God is able to keep that promise when we're at our most anxious, to call a non-existent peace into reality in our hearts? A faith like Abraham's believes God could do and will do that very thing. But let's be honest. Our faith often needs more strengthening. It needs to grow in strength like Abraham's did. That's why God sends trials into our lives. He tells us he sends them to refine our faith, to make it stronger, making us able to believe more robustly that the God who could bring something in the face of nothing and in the God who raises the dead. Speaking of raising the dead, let's bring this discussion to a close by talking about wider issues that go out beyond the personal. What about the ongoing impact of the church upon this world? What about the growth of our Lord's kingdom and its influence upon it? I know that many of you have been thinking a lot about those things, especially lately. The kingdom's impact appears to be dwindling. The church's effectiveness is called into serious question. And if times were tempted, if not to despair, at least to be a little bit despondent. Let's ask ourselves, do we have any promises about such things? Promises that are promised to be true even in this age of human history before Jesus returns? We absolutely do. Concerning the church in this age, look what Jesus tells us in Matthew 16, 18. Look there in your outline. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell, if you didn't know, are the defensive protections of the kingdom of darkness. In other words, Jesus envisions his church attacking those gates and breaking through them. What that tells us is that despite how things seem right now, the church does not spend its whole existence on the defensive. The church Christ is building goes on offense and prevails. As we'll hear Paul tell his readers later in Romans 16, 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And as for the church's own impurities, those things that seem to hinder its ability to be victorious, well, we have a promise concerning those as well. Ephesians 5, 27 tells us what Jesus will do for the church. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. It's a promise that she will be, and increasingly so. And when it comes to the present influence of the kingdom of our Lord, we have incredible promises of its success and future prominence, again, in this age of human history. That's the age Isaiah 9 is talking about. Speaking of Jesus' present kingdom by prophetically, now come to reality, we hear there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And who's going to do this? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let us hear that same world-pervasive and world-conquering outlook to Christ's kingdom from our Lord's own lips, Matthew 4. And he said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It's like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." The seed of Christ's kingdom, in other words, outgrows everything else. And everything else comes to take shade under it. And the birds in the Old Testament are, of course, the nations, meaning the nations take shade under Christ's kingdom, which means the nations will one day confess the lordship of Jesus. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, but Ken, things look so dead out there. They look dead in the world, dead in our culture, dead in our churches. How could those promises ever come about? Let me ask you, did Abraham and Sarah look dead? They did look dead. Yet Abraham didn't waver in unbelief. No, he believed that God was able to bring life from death, and a God who would do so when he had promised to do so. And friends, we have that same God, a God who is able to bring life from spiritual death everywhere, here and around the world. And we have a God that's promised to bring that life from death. Can we not be like our father Abraham and trust him to bring those promises about? Can we dare to hope against hope, to not waver, nor allow our children to waver in hope? We should be able to as the children of Abraham. And remember, when we trust God that much, when we lock onto his promises in faith of his power and willingness to do what he's told us he will do, when we do that, we bring glory to God. With our faith, we, like Father Abraham, have the privilege of doing what we're created to do, which isn't just being nice or good citizens or a good spouse or a good employee or a self-controlled individual. Those things are fine, but they're the follow-through of what we're created to do. Fundamentally, we were created to glorify God by acknowledging who he is with hearts full of faith. Faith in his ability to raise the dead, faith in his power to call things into existence that do not yet exist, and faith in his ability to bring salvation to wretches like us and to this world. So let us recommit to glorifying our Lord with our faith. Not just a faith that looks to God for personal salvation, but thankfully it does, but a faith that knows that God can and will take care of us. He is taking care of us. A faith that believes God's glorious plan for his will to be done on earth just as it is in heaven, that plan is always pressing forward. No matter how much it doesn't seem like it is, but before our eyes, no matter how dead things still seem around us, we have a God who brings glorious somethings from nothing. We have a God who raises the dead, who proved it to us by walking out of a tomb for us. Let's give thanks to that God.